All right, we're going to be in Psalm 32 this morning. Let me say a prayer, and then we will get into God's Word together. Father, we pray that you would do what you always do with your Word, and that's send it out, that it wouldn't return void. God, we thank you that you act and you move among us by speaking. You create all things by speaking. You recreate, you make new by speaking. And so, God, we pray you would do that this morning through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This is how I'm going to start. Praise be to God. Live. Live well. Be healthy. Grow big. This one's my favorite. May you live 100 years. All right, what is that? Those are blessings given all across the world, all different cultures, all different nations, all different peoples. Those are blessings given when people sneeze. All right, so we are a bless you. All right, plain Jane. Bless you. In China, they are, may you live 100 years. That's the blessing you get when you sneeze. Throughout history, if you didn't know, sneezing is a fascinating topic throughout the history of the world and humanity. At times, people thought that when you sneezed, you were expelling evil spirits from your body. Other times, perhaps during a plague, during a widespread disease, something we don't know anything about, right? During a plague, a sneeze was the first sign of sickness. You sneeze in the morning, and you might be saying goodbye to loved ones in the evening, okay? So maybe you're expelling evil spirits. Maybe that was, oh no, we've got a couple hours left with you. And so it seems, well, very normal, natural. It makes sense why we give a blessing when you sneeze, because a sneeze is kind of signs of something bad. And so we want to give blessing. But here's the question. How do you know? How do you really know that you're blessed? How can you be assured that you are blessed by God? That's such common verbiage nowadays, right? We say, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. Right? You go to HEB. Or, do you guys have HEB? Is that y'all's? Okay. You go to HEB. What is the bagger? Every single bagger there seems to be a Christian, like just living in God's glory. They bag your stuff and it's thank you very much and it's God bless. You know what I mean? This is, you go to the Christian bookstore, you know, and you get your coffee mug that says too blessed to be stressed. You know, this is common language of how we talk today. But my question is, how do you know you're blessed? I mean, the last time I sneezed and someone said, bless you, I didn't fall down weeping, going, oh God, thank you. I am now blessed. You know, how do you know you're blessed? How do you live assured that you are blessed by God? Psalm 32 gives us the pathway. Psalm 32 gives us the pathway to assurance of blessing. Assured, I am blessed by the one true living God. So, if you would, please stand with me and let's read Psalm 32 together. If you're able to stand with me. Psalm 32, fairly short psalm, we'll read starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You can respond with thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. In verse 1, David starts where we all want to be. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one. Then in verse 2, he says, blessed is the man. I don't care who you are this morning, where you come from, if you are unsure if there's a God, if you know for certain there is no God, I don't care who you are, where you come from, we all want to be blessed. I mean, I cannot imagine a human being, if I were to say, do you want to be blessed, saying, not really. I take condemnation. You know, we all want to be blessed. We all want to know that we are verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the man. I am blessed. And that's precisely what the rest of the psalm is going to show us. How do you get blessing? How do you know you're blessed? How do you be assured that you're blessed? But it starts very different. It starts very different. Look at verse 3. Look at where the author David is in verse 3. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David is here feeling the effects of sin. He's feeling the effects of sin. He feels like he's wasting away. His bones are wasting away. He's groaning all day long. It's a total lack of any kind of joy or feeling of blessing at all. He feels God's hand heavy on him. This hand of judgment heavy on him. He feels weak, like he's baking in the desert, right? Like it's June in Texas, you know, in Killeen. That's how he feels, just baking in the heat of the sun, knowing guilt deep in his bones. This isn't just intellectual assent to guilt. Oh, I know in my mind I'm guilty. This is knowing deep in his soul. I am guilty before God, who is the judge of all. But further, it's the result of not just knowing that and caring about it, but it's the result of actually something on top of that. Look at verse 3. Look how it starts. He says, for when I kept silent. It says, when I kept silent, this was the result. David was trying to deal with his own sin. He was trying to cover his own sin, cleanse himself of his own sin, bring himself before God, having cleaned up his life, sanctified himself, got himself to a point where he could stand before God and be judged righteous in and of himself. But he knew he had sin. And so he was keeping silent about it. He was keeping silent about his sin before God. He was keeping silent about it perhaps before other people. He didn't want to have to confess sin. He didn't want to have anything to confess. So he was just keeping silent, but he was not able to do it. The law of God was unrelenting in its convicting power in his life. He just couldn't do it. I was trying to keep silent. I was trying to cover, deal with it, cleanse it, get my sin out of the way. But God's law kept making it so clear to me, to David, that he was guilty. He couldn't get away from it. He couldn't get away from the reality of I am a guilty sinner before God. He could not get away from that reality. He couldn't take it away. He couldn't deal with it. And there is no internal conflict like that conflict. There's no internal conflict you can have like I feel guilty before God and I sense his hand of judgment on my life. Charles Spurgeon called that kind of conflict this bottomless pit of despair. You just never hit the bottom of it. It just kept going and going and going. Here's how this plagues Christians. Here's how this can plague you and me. One question can plague you and me. And it goes like this. Am I really saved? We can ask it just same question. We can ask it like this. Am I blessed by God or am I cursed? Same question. Same idea. Same thing. Am I really saved? It's the same thing of saying, am I verse 1 and 2, blessed is the man or blessed is the woman? Am I that? Am I blessed by God or am I condemned before God? Can I have confidence before the Lord? Can I have confidence? When I come to church, can I have joy and confidence as I sing and as I listen to the covering pastor mangle the hymns with his terrible voice? Can I have joy and confidence, or should I fear before God? Is God holding my sin against me? Am I really saved? Am I really blessed? Am I really forgiven? Am I really justified? Those are all really the same question that can plague us. When left unanswered, we feel just like David. Our bones waste away. We feel this deep inward groaning all day long. Divine heaviness, no energy, hard to pray. Some of you may be there right now. Some of you may be there right now. Some of you have been through seasons of this. Some of you may go through it. Some of you have been there. You come out of it. You go back. This is common for the Christian life. And often it comes from a question from within. This uncertainty. I've sinned so bad. Could I possibly really be saved? I mean, if I'm really a Christian, if I'm really saved, if I'm really blessed, how could I do that? Think that. Say that. Be this way. Sometimes it can come from others. How could you sin like that? How could you still be so immature? I would think you'd be much further along in the Christian life, much more sanctified. Are you sure you're really saved? Are you sure you really believe in Jesus? The way we answer this question of assurance will send us in completely opposite directions. Okay? And there are two main roads that people travel, and one of the common roads people travel to answer this question, am I blessed by God, goes like this. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm blessed by God? Answer, do you bear the marks of salvation? This is where the road starts. Do you bear the marks of salvation? And then we respond and we go, okay, I'll take inventory and I'll see. I'll take inventory of myself and my Christian life and my maturity, and I'll see if I bear the marks of salvation and can confirm that yes, indeed, I'm blessed by God. But one quick question before I begin, what is the mark of salvation? What are the marks of salvation? The answer on this road is Christian maturity. Okay, all right, I'm going to take inventory. I'm going to see if I'm a mature Christian. But before we begin that, one quick question. What is Christian maturity? A biblical answer we're given, obedience. Obedience to God, obedience to His law, what we are called to in the Bible, no doubt. And the opposite of obedience is sin, and so I don't want to find sin. I'm on this search to see if I can be assured I'm saved, and so if the mark I'm looking for is obedience, the opposite of that would be sin, so I don't want to find sin. If I find sin, oh no, that might be a mark that I'm not saved. That might be a mark that I shouldn't have assurance before God. And then before I get into this, by the way, how much obedience? Because I know I'm not perfect, you know, so how much obedience passes the test? How much obedience is a true mark? And the answer we're given on this road is that, well, a progressive pattern of obedience. You're not going to be perfect, but look for a progressive pattern of obedience. In other words, look for less and less sin over time and more obedience. And usually the equation of assurance stops right there. So Christian maturity or less and less sin in our lives, you can have assurance. You pass the test. You can have joy now. But if you find immaturity or sin, you have a questionable salvation at best. You might be outside the tribe. And so this is what we do. Desperate for assurance, desperate to know the truth about ourselves before God, we start looking in the mirror frantically, obsessively, constantly, and we're trying to find these marks. We know we're not going to find perfection, but we try to find obedience. But then this question arises. I found one moment of obedience, but how many do I need? I found one, but do I need 2 moments of obedience? 50 moments of obedience? 117? I mean, how much obedience do I need to find? Well, you need to find a progressive pattern. Okay. All right. So I'm looking for a progressive pattern. When I was 14 years old, I had this much sin. And then when I was 16, I had this much. Took a little detour when I was 18, but then got back on path when I was 21. And then less and less over time. But another problem arises. Maybe I found 42 instances of obedience to God. Praise God. But I don't seem to be really progressing. It kind of seems to be the same ingrained sin that I just can't get past. So it kind of doesn't seem progressing. It just seems to be kind of the same sin, the same obedience. And then I think I maybe found a progressive pattern of obedience, but I've started to feel arrogant about it. And now I'm worried because I didn't realize how prideful I was about my obedience to God. And now I'm worried because I feel like I just found more sin, not less sin. And now this whole process has really taken away my assurance. And I'm not sure what to think at all. And the vicious cycle continues. the vicious cycle continues indefinitely. We're left in this tailspin of how do I measure how surrendered I am to Jesus? How do I measure that? How do I measure progressive patterns of obedience? When I look at my own life, if I'm honest, it just seems like, honestly, a little bit chaotic. David, where does Bathsheba fit in the progressive pattern of obedience in your life? What about the Apostle Peter? Hey, Peter, when Jesus called you Satan, where does that fit in the progressive pattern of obedience? Or when you denied him 3 times, where does that fit in the progressive pattern of obedience? The vicious cycle continues. If we're honest, we discover the opposite thing we set out to discover. We actually discover we are more sinful than we realized. We're worse than we thought before we started taking inventory. We find what author Ron Julian says, even the most mature saints in the golden years of their walk with God can succumb in a flash to their petty, selfish, destructive tendencies. Don't we all know that? I mean, don't we know that even those among us who've been walking with the Lord for a long time and we're like, man, I'm just doing so good. I'm like on the cusp of perfection. And then you do something you used to struggle with when you were 12. And you're like, what? I thought I had this down. I must not really understand what's going on inside me at all. The Heidelberg Catechism says it like this. Even the holiest men have only a small beginning of obedience. Don't we know that to be true? I feel like I have made a really good stretch and run of obedience. And then when I'm honest, I realize I've only made a small beginning. And in a moment, I can succumb to the most petty sins that I thought I was long over. Traveling this road to find assurance leaves us at best unsure, because this road, this is key, this road wants you to be silent like David. This road is actually designed to make you silent about your sin, having little to no sin to confess. And this is where we end up. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm blessed by God. And so we spend our days considering our immaturity. We are at best unsure, having little to no gladness and joy in the Christian life, wasting away, baking in the sun, groaning all day long. Because we were told you'll find assurance when you can be silent and have no sin to confess. Now, this is not to say that we don't find encouragement when we see God working in our lives, when we are making a small beginning in sanctification. We do find encouragement in that, but we don't and can't root our assurance before God in that. It's a recipe for disaster. Here's why this road is so dangerous. We begin seeking to obey the Lord in order to feel assured of salvation. We begin seeking to obey God, which is good and right and holy, in order to feel and know we're blessed by God. In other words, this is how this road makes us think. If I obey, I am saved. I obey so that I'm saved. I'm saved if the sinner's prayer worked. I'm saved if my baptism worked. I'm saved if I am consistent with my quiet times. Welcome to the heretical doctrine of salvation by works. It's exactly where that road subtly and deceptively leads us. I'll know I'm saved if I obey. If you're on that road, I've got good news for you. I've got Psalm 32 for you. David was trying to have no sin to acknowledge, and then the lights turned on for David. Look at verse 5. Suddenly something changed, and he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. We are told often that the mark of salvation is seeing less and less sin, having less and less to confess. And then Psalm 32 says the mark of salvation is seeing sin and admitting it. So Psalm 32 says, it's not seeing less sin. It's actually seeing your sin clearly and rightly for the first time and then being honest about it with God. We're told that maturity in the Christian life is seeing less and less sin, having less and less to confess. But then Psalm 32 says that maturity is seeing your sin more clearly, being willing to admit it more honestly, maybe more quickly, rather than trying to hide and cover up. In Psalm 32, this is actually what it means in verse 2 to have no deceit, or in verse 6 to be godly, or in verse 11 to be righteous and upright. Those things in the context of this psalm mean to admit that you're not godly. In the context of this psalm, to be godly means to be someone to say, in myself, I'm not godly. In myself, I'm not upright. David realizes that forgiveness from God, an assurance of forgiveness, comes through the admission of need. The admission of need for forgiveness. How ironic is it of us to think that we'll be assured we're forgiven when we finally realize and think we don't need it? I'll be assured that I have God's grace when I come to a point of thinking I no longer need it because I'm just so righteous in myself. How ironic. Ron Julian again says this: those who enter the kingdom of God will be those who admit that they have no right to be there. How'd you get here? I got no right to be here. Someone else brought me. 1 John says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John says that of Christians. In other words, 1 John is saying, say you have sin. Don't be silent. Don't deceive yourself. Admit it. Be honest. You're a sinner just like me. The path to assurance is looking in the mirror and calling yourself a real, bona fide, thoroughbred sinner. And knowing there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. I acknowledge my sin to you. I looked in the mirror and I found a real sinner. And I acknowledge it to you, God. So what happened when David did this? Look at verse 5 again. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness is only for those that need it. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. If you're righteous, apparently you don't need me. Forgiveness is for those who need it. Grace is for those who need it. It's for real, bona fide sinners. Those who look in the mirror and say, that's a sinner. If that's you, good. Grace and forgiveness is for you. If you have a mountain of sin this morning on your mind, ingrained sin that you feel like is getting the better of you, and you know it. Good. Forgiveness is for you. Not good because sin is good. Good, you know it. Good. Grace is offered to you. Forgiveness is for you in Christ alone. Verse 10 sums this all up. Look at verse 10 with me. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. I love this verse because of what it says and what we expect it to say and what it doesn't say. This is what I would expect it to say. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. In other words, the disobedient. And I would expect it to say, but love surrounds. Well, what's the opposite of disobedience and wickedness? But love surrounds the obedient. That's what I would expect it to say. But it doesn't. It says this: many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who what? Trusts in the Lord. The opposite of wickedness here isn't just someone who's not wicked in themselves, who obeys God's law perfectly, because those people don't exist other than Jesus. The opposite of wicked here is someone who trusts in the Lord. So wickedness here is someone, a wicked person in the context of Psalm 32 here, is someone who doesn't trust in the Lord, doesn't depend on God, doesn't want His grace, wants to be silent before Him. I have no sin to confess, God. I don't need Your grace. That is what wickedness is here. And their sorrows multiply as they feel like they are baking in the sun under their guilt and God's judgment. What's the opposite of wicked? I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. That's the opposite. What's the opposite of wicked? Lord, I'm a real bona fide sinner and I'm trusting in you and your grace. And steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the one who has no transgression. No, it's not what the psalm says. Whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one who has no sin. No, the one whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man who has no iniquity? No. Against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed are those who can say with the hymn, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. But Jehovah the Lord knoweth none. Satan knows my sins. I know a lot more than him. God knows none of them. Because he counts to me the righteousness and perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he sees when he sees me. Assurance is not found in you. It's not found in your righteousness. God's law will always find you out. It will always find your unrighteousness. Assurance of salvation is found in heaven in the free righteousness of Jesus for you, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. John Bunyan, who was the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, also the author of Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he tells a story in that book that one day he was on a walk and he was despairing, the same as David in the psalm. He was heavy. He felt God's judgment. He was despairing before God, wondering, am I righteous before God and therefore am I blessed by God? And he says that this sentence came to his mind. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And he says, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous, made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. I can't make my righteousness any better, and I can't make it any worse, because it's Jesus who sits in heaven, unchanged, unmoved. And he says, my chains fell off. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Be assured this morning. Be assured of how sinful you really are. Be assured that in the Christian life, you are going to discover more sin, not less. Your eyes are going to be opened more to sin in your life, not less. Call yourself at those times. Call yourself a bona fide sinner, and then look to Jesus again. Look to the gospel again, where grace always abounds more. Always abounds more. Only when you are assured will you run to God in prayer. Only when you are assured will you do what this psalm says, which you don't have time to get into every detail. But only when you're assured before God will you do what the psalm says, like running to God in prayer, hiding in God, trusting in him to preserve you, feeling his deliverance, and following him out of love for him and love for other people. It starts with assurance. Jesus lived for sinners, he died for sinners, and he rose for sinners. If you're a sinner, he did all that for you. His forgiveness and his grace and his steadfast love and mercy, listen, is only for sinners. And it's always free. It's only for sinners, and it is always free. So, verse 11, be glad in the Lord. Be glad and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.